The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This morning we'd like to continue a series on the Articles of Faith, but we'd like to go back to Article of Faith number 2 and look more in detail at a specific component of Article of Faith number 2. And Article of Faith number 2 reads, "We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, King James translation, are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice." So this morning we would like to present the case for our use of the King James Bible, a defense of the King James Bible. And as a preface to this message, I would encourage you to just listen attentively, because all of the outline that I have used to try to deliver the content for this message, I'm going to make available to everyone. So just try to absorb the information. Don't worry about writing everything down, because I'll give you a paper copy of that. But absorb the information that I try to present, because I think when it's understood in its totality of just the historical information of where the King James translation came from versus other translations, it's supremely obvious and it's a clear-cut case that the King James is the best English translation of the original text that we have today. And I want you to just absorb that information, and you can go back and study the particulars of that later. Please be prayerful as we continue, because we'll be looking at a lot of information that is historical information. So I hope that I can be concise and still deliver the message in a manner to where the case for our use of the King James Bible is as overwhelming as it actually is. And I hope that the Spirit will bless us to do that today. So, in the defense of the King James Bible, we want to remind ourselves that there's not more than one set of truth. When two things say two separate things, simply put, both cannot be right. And we just want to remind some verses that present us of the singular faith that was delivered to the saints. Ephesians 4 and verse 5, we're told of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one faith that was delivered to the saints, and that's what we're told in Jude verse 3, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The singular faith, and it's not an evolving document, it's not an evolving set of principles that changes with the times, but it was once delivered to the saints. And then the commission of the church then, in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see, our commission is to defend and contend, from Jude 3, for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth that the Lord instituted here in this world, okay? So we're to defend the Lord's truth, but to defend the Lord's truth, we have to be willing to defend His Word. Because in John 17 and verse 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer before He went to the cross, in verse 17 of that chapter, He says, "Sanctify them," referring to His disciples, "sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So we equate the truth of God, the inerrancy of God Himself, with the truth and the inerrancy of His own word. Okay? Now in Psalms chapter 12, Scripture is so specific that not just the general principles of truth have been preserved for us in the Lord's church all the way up until this time here in 2017. Not just the general principles, but when God inspired His Word, He promised that He would preserve the individual words of His Scripture. In Psalms chapter 12 and in verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And that word "them" in verse 7 is referring back to the words in verse 6. So what He's saying here is, "Thou shalt keep the words of the Lord, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them forever." And that's important, because God promised that he would preserve the individual words of his scripture. And we want to look at how important the individual words of scripture are. Because when you start dealing with even changing in a what we would consider a minuscule way the words, you change the meaning of the text. And keep in mind throughout all of this that Satan is a master of subtlety, okay? And we'll look at this in Genesis chapter 3, but Satan's original scheme, his original temptation to tempt Adam and Eve, particularly Eve, is to question and to manipulate and to change the Word of God. So it's no surprise that he has not changed his tactics all the way up until our current time, because that was how he originally deceived Eve in the fall. It's by corrupting and just subtly changing the Word of God to where it changes the meaning and it changes our perception of the Word of God. So we want to look at some very specific examples of how when we alter the Word of God, it changes the meaning of the text, even things that in our own minds we might consider to be subtle or maybe even insignificant. But when we find that the words of God individually are preserved forever, no word is insignificant in the scriptures. Okay? And that is why it's important that they be preserved exactly as they're originally given. So the first thing we want to consider is adding simply one letter to a text or to an interpretation of the text. This is presented in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatia, "Now to Abraham and to his seed," notice that's singular, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is in Christ." So what he's saying here is, if you believe that the promise to Abraham was giving to his seeds, then you might believe that the fulfillment of that promise has to do with the whole posterity of Abraham, which is going to be a large multitude, seeds, plural, individually. But he said the promise wasn't given to the seeds as a whole. It was given to his seed, singular, which was pointing toward Jesus Christ. So if the text is changed to where it says that the promise was to Abraham's seeds, you might have a misinterpretation to say that this is referring to the nation of Israel as a whole and the individual people. But the correct interpretation of the text that Paul clarifies here in Galatians 3 and 16 is that the promise was not to the seeds, as in many, as he says, but it's to the seed, singular, which is referring to Jesus Christ. You see? One letter changes the interpretation of the entire text. In Mark chapter 12, we notice that Jesus hinges his defense of God as the God of the living and the living and the true God. He defends it based on the tense of a word. The tense. Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. "As touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but God of the living, and ye therefore do greatly err." Now this was in response to a question by the Sadducees about the resurrection, when this lady who was married and then her husband died and then the brother of the husband married her, and successively, supposedly, she'd been married to seven people. Who is she going to be? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus essentially says, I am not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. And his premise for saying that I am the God of the living is referring back to an Old Testament scripture where he again asserts the fact that he is the one true and the living God because he is the I Am. He is the I Am. Not I was, not I will be. He is the I Am, and he's been the I Am from the beginning of eternity to the end of eternity. He just is, because he's just God. He is the I Am, but he hinges the argument of saying that he's the God of the living by the tense that was originally given in the original text. Do you see that? He is the I am. If you said he is the I was, absolutely not. He is the living God. Now, he may have laid down his life, and he did lay down his life for the elect. But as it says in the first chapter of Revelation, I am he that was alive, that was dead, but he liveth forevermore. He is the I am. Okay? He hinges his argument on the tense of the word. And if you make that past tense, he is not the I was. Okay? He is the I am God. So that deals with the tense of the word. Now we want to go to Genesis chapter 3 and notice a few different manners in which Satan begins to change and to corrupt the original command that he gave to Adam. It was not originally given to Eve, by the way. It was given to Adam. Adam should have accurately taught his wife exactly what the command of God was. But regardless, the command was given to Adam. But Satan corrupts that command to deceive Eve. So we see this in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle. That word in my center column reference, the alternate word that the King James translators supplied for our benefit, is cunning. He is subtle. He is cunning. Satan understands, I believe, to a certain degree, that if he made these bold changes in the truth of God's word, that many people that are devout students would notice that and they would reject it. But when you just subtly, slowly over time, chip away and chip away and chip away and chip away, all of a sudden you don't realize how far away from the truth of God's word you've actually come from. And that's the way that Satan operates. It's not all in one big sweeping motion. It's slowly, it's subtly, it's cunningly, where he deceives God's people. And I believe we see here, arguably, his most cunning tactic is corrupting the word of God. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You'll notice there's a question mark at the end of that. Now, would you say that the order of words matter in the context of a sentence? Is there anything incorrect if you switch God and hath? Instead of saying, yea, hath God said, is there anything incorrect if it would have said, yea, God hath said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is there anything wrong with that? That was the command. God hath said, you shall not eat. That's correct. But what did he do? He just inverted the words that changed it from an imperative to a question. You talk about subtle. You talk about crafty. He changes two words and begins to place doubt on the command of God. Yea, hath God said? Is that what God really meant when he gave you that command? And then he follows that up in verse... Well, in verse 2, as the context continues on, he asks her in verse 1, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, notice how she words it, God hath said. Okay, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So he introduces the question, yea, hath God said? And then she affirms correctly. Now, I think his tactic as well here, the way that this question is worded, he's saying, God hasn't allowed you to eat of anything. And actually, I believe Eve correctly clarifies. No, he didn't say that we couldn't eat of anything. You're not able to eat of any tree. What he says is, you're not able to eat of this tree. And she actually clarifies it, and she clarifies it correctly. But notice how she clarifies it. She specifically says, God hath said, which is correct. But what Satan had said is, hath God said? But then she says, no, God hath said, which is correct. And then Satan responds to Eve, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now would you say that adding one word to the context matters? That's all Satan did. Ye shall not surely die. And what did that do? You want to talk about changing an exact 180-degree change of the command of God. Ye shall surely die. That was the command. But by adding one word that was a negative, it totally flipped the meaning of that. By adding one singular word, ye shall not surely die. You see, that's the way that Satan operates. by subtly changing the order of words, by adding one singular word, but at that time you have changed the entire meaning of Scripture. You've changed the entire meaning of the text. Now, there are many other examples that we can deal with, but I think those are sufficient to prove the point that the individual words matter of what is inspired in Scripture. By adding a word, by changing a tense, by adding even a letter, and by changing even the order of the sentences, it changes the meaning of the text. It changes the context. And I think those are sufficient to prove that point. So now we want to transition and look at the origin of where the text that was the basis for the King James translation and then the basis for many other modern versions. We want to look at the history of the manuscripts that are the basis for where these came from. Now we want to think about these in two distinct families of manuscripts, okay? And understand when we're dealing with this, we're only dealing with the Greek New Testament. We'll mention the Old Testament that is in Hebrew later. There's not as much contention and not as much disagreement in regards to the authenticity of the Hebrew Old Testament. So we're dealing with the New Testament. And the New Testament was penned in Greek. And we have two distinct families of manuscripts to use as an aid to understand this. Because the families are determined by how they agree with one another, but also their origin, their place of origin. So the first family of manuscripts that we want to consider is what's known as the traditional text, the Byzantine text, or the majority text, the traditional text. The reason that the Byzantine text is known as the traditional text is because this is the text that has traditionally been accepted by the church. It was not until roughly the end of the 19th century and the 20th century that it was rejected by the majority of the church. It is the traditional text that has been accepted. And furthermore, it's also known not just as the traditional text, but the majority text. Well, why is it known as the majority text? There's about 5,800 remaining manuscripts that are detailing the original autographs of the New Testament. Well, 85 to 90% of the 5,800 remaining manuscripts are of the Byzantine origin and agree with one another in the majority text or the traditional text. So why is it considered the majority text? It's because you've got a stack of manuscripts over here on this side that comprise 85 to 90% of all the manuscripts. That is absolutely a majority. Anyone would agree with that? 85 to 90% of those manuscripts agree with one another of being of the Byzantine origin, and they are absolutely the majority of the remaining manuscripts. Well, the others are obviously what? The minority. So not only is it the traditional text that's been accepted, but the Byzantine family of manuscripts is an overwhelming majority of the manuscripts that are in existence. Now, of those majority texts, they essentially agree with one another as far as the content of the manuscripts 97% of the time. Now, the other 3% just has to deal with transcribing errors, because all this stuff was written by hand. It was not in a computer-generated environment that we have today. Transcribing errors. And as we look at the second family of manuscripts later of the Alexandrian text, principally the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, those disagree with one another over 3,000 times just in the Gospels. Now, what's significant about that is there's only 3,779 verses in the Gospels. So, 3,779 verses in the Gospel as a whole, and you have 3,000 discrepancies? That's a major issue. Whereas the majority text agree with one another 97% of the time. Okay? Now, these are probably the most well-known as the Byzantine text, or the Syrian text, or the Antiochian text. So, the reason that this is known as the Byzantine text is because it has its origin in the Byzantine Empire. You may remember that terminology from Western Civ or world history. The Byzantine Empire was located in what we would now know as Syria. Okay? Well, why is that significant? In the Acts of the Apostles, the city that is presented as the hub of the Gentile church is Antioch of Syria. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul labored in Antioch of Syria for well over a year. As we progress over to Acts chapter 13, it was the church at Antioch of Syria that laid hands on the apostle Paul and Barnabas and sent them out on their first apostolic ministry. And then, as they complete their first missionary journey, where do they return to? Antioch. And pretty much all of the travels of the Apostle Paul, he goes on these long extended journeys, and where does he make his way back around to? Antioch. You see, Antioch of Syria was the hub of the New Testament church, particularly of the New Testament Gentile church. The Jewish church was centered in Jerusalem, obviously. But the hub of the New Testament Gentile church was at Antioch of Syria. So that should give us a lot of confidence when we know that these manuscripts have their origin at a place that was the hub of the New Testament church, right? Now, in contrast with that, the Alexandrian texts are from Alexandria, Egypt. So just on a basic logical level, would you have more confidence in manuscripts that were penned in a place that was the hub of the New Testament Gentile church, or penned in a place where they had false pagan worship in Alexandria, Egypt? It's pretty simple, right? The Alexandrian texts were penned in Alexandria, Egypt, and the Byzantine texts were penned in Antioch of Syria, okay? Now, those were the original text, and in 1516, a man named Erasmus, compiled a Greek New Testament from the most reliable manuscripts available to him at that time. Now, it's important to understand that Erasmus used exclusively the Byzantine text and not the Alexandrian text. I want to make sure we understand kind of the structure of this. We have the original manuscripts that were penned by the New Testament apostles that were then transcribed by other people so the church could study those records. And then, over time, there are manuscripts of those that have remained until this time. Well, in 1516, Erasmus essentially takes the majority text where you have 5,500 manuscripts that might differ in very small amounts. 97% of the time they agree, but instead of one comparing one with the other 5,500, instead Erasmus essentially compiled a Greek New Testament that we would consider that a compilation of the Byzantine text into one volume, okay? So essentially he compiled all of those manuscripts into one distinct volume that represented the original Byzantine text, okay? Now, Erasmus's compilation of this Greek New Testament came to be known as the Textus Receptus, and that is Latin for the received text, which I think also is significant because that means, and actually in the preface to that, in the preface to his Textus Receptus, it says that this is the text received by all, and that is how it came to be known as the received text, which in Latin is the Textus Receptus. So, in 1516, when Erasmus compiled this, there was no dispute of the authenticity of it. Why? Because it was the text received by all. It was the text that everyone agreed that this was the valid, original autograph. It was the text received by all, and therefore it was termed, in Latin, the Textus Receptus, or the received text. So, this again shows us that this was not an area of controversy until modern time, because this was the Textus Receptus was received by all. Now, as any manuscript does, it was edited a number of times by Erasmus, four times by Erasmus himself, another four times by Erasmus's student or protege, a man named Robert Stephanus, and an additional nine times by Theodore Beza. And it should be noted that it was Theodore Beza's 1598 edition that was actually used by the King James translators. Okay, so we have the original autographs that were compiled into the Textus Receptus that goes through some subsequent, not revisions, but updates. And it was the 1598 edition of the Textus Receptus that Erasmus had already compiled in 1516 that was used for the King James translation in 1611. Okay, so that's the Textus Receptus. Now, the Old Testament, before we look at the Second Family Manuscripts, the Old Testament was maintained in Hebrew because it was given to the nation of Israel, right? That's why it's not in Greek, it's in Hebrew. And it was maintained by Jewish scribes all the way up until a time that very close to when Erasmus compiled the New Testament, that a man compiled the Hebrew Old Testament into a set volume that was, again, edited multiple times by a few different people, and that is known as the Masoretic Text, okay? And it's the 1525 compilation of the Masoretic Text that was used for the King James translation. So those are the two components that are used in the King James translation, the 1598 version of the Textus Receptus, and then the 1525 version of the Masoretic Text. All right, so now the second family of manuscripts that we've already alluded to is the Alexandrian text. Now, just as the Byzantine text had their origin in the Byzantine Empire, or in Antioch of Syria, as the name implies, these texts had their origin in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, this should be very disconcerting for any Bible reader, because Egypt is presented as a picture of sin. The exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt is a type and a shadow of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. And furthermore, as you look at multiple prophecies in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies that are actually directly given to the nation of Egypt that speak of Satan, that are prophecies of Satan, and a few of them, at least in my interpretation, deal with the coming man of sin. So Egypt is not presented in a very favorable light in the Bible. And this should give us great pause when we understand that these texts, these manuscripts, these family of manuscripts came from a pagan, false-worshipping society that the church does not have a significant history of being a prominent presence in Alexandria, Egypt when these were penned. Okay? That should give us great concern on the front end that these are even known as the Alexandrian text, that they have their origin in Alexandria, Egypt. Furthermore, they are known as the minority text. Why? Because the great majority over here on this side are from the Byzantine origin that all agree with one another, but there is a minority of 5 to 10% that have their origins from Alexandria, Egypt. So even in history, it's known as the minority text. Now, I want to skip the history of some of the other translations from the Alexandria text and skip all the way up to 1886, where two men named Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, they composed their own New Testament compilation, and this is entitled the Westcott-Hort Greek Text, which is more commonly known as the Critical Text. Now, they used mainly two Alexandrian texts. So Alexandrian texts are the minority group, the minority family, but there are two prominent manuscripts in the minority Alexandrian family that Westcott and Hort used to pen their compilation of the New Testament, okay? And those two are the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, all right? So the Codex Vaticanus, that name should sound very familiar, because the Vatican is tied to the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason why it received this name is because this codex was found and submitted to the Vatican Library in 1481. Now, this actual codex was written on vellum, which is tanned animal skins. And it does date back, and this is important, it does date back to the 4th century, around 350 AD. We'll come back to that. But this codex omits very significant portions of the New Testament text. Just completely omits them. And this was submitted to the Vatican in 1481. And you'll remember that Erasmus penned his Textus Receptus in 1516. And Erasmus essentially totally ignored the Codex Vaticanus because it was so incomplete. There were very significant portions of Scripture that were just totally missing out of it. It was really not even regarded as a valid manuscript for a long period of time until Westcott and Hort took it back up. There's a reason why Erasmus and the scholar that he was totally rejected this. The second is the Codex Sinaiticus, and this was found in 1844 in a trash pile that had been designated to be burned in the St. Catherine's Monastery near the location of Mount Sinai. That's where it came to be known as the Codex Sinaiticus, because it was found near the historical location of Mount Sinai. But understand, these were Byzantine monks. Byzantine monks that had skill and had training and education in Greek New Testament. And it should not be overlooked that this was in a monastery that is administered by Byzantine monks, and it was found in a trash pile ready to be burned. That tells you exactly how much stock these Byzantine monks that were skillful in the New Testament Greek thought of the validity of the Codex Sinaiticus. That's pretty simple, right? If somebody designates it to be burned, they really don't think that it's worth very much. But Westcott and Hort thought very differently about these two different codexes. All right? Now, this was also penned on vellum, and it also dates back to the 4th century, but it also should be noted that this text, it did also omit significant portions of the New Testament, but in addition to it, it also had non-canonized epistles along with it, such as the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas, that were rejected by the early church as being divinely inspired. So not only is it missing portions of what we know as the canonized New Testament, but it also included things that were wholeheartedly rejected by the early church. Furthermore, there's a man in the late 1800s named Frederick Scrivener, who, according to his calculation, there were 15,000 alterations in the text of the Codex Sinaiticus. And when he says alterations, that means that you wrote one letter and you tried to mark it out and have another letter. 15,000. And again, keep in mind, there's only 7,956 verses in the entire New Testament. So that is very significant issues and mistakes, even if this was a valid text, very significant mistakes in this text. And then these two, taken individually, were incomplete and inaccurate. But then as you compare those two together, they disagreed with one another over 3,000 times in the gospel alone. And again, there's only 3,779 verses in the entire gospels. All right, so I want you to get a picture here of a stack of 90% of all the remaining manuscripts on this side that agree with each other almost exclusively. And then you have a very minority stack that is mainly comprised of two manuscripts that almost wholeheartedly disagree with one another. Okay, so you have the majority text that agrees with one another that is actually from the region that the New Testament church was from, and you have a minority text that is from a false worshiping society, and not only are they the minority text, but they wholeheartedly disagree with one another. Okay, that's the picture we need to make sure that we understand of the original text. The discrepancy is just overwhelming. And there's a reason why this was wholeheartedly rejected as being valid text until about the last 130 years. So Westcott and Hort penned their critical text, and compared to the Textus Receptus, the critical text, it differs from the Textus Receptus 5,337 times, according to one man's calculation that studied this. Again, there's only 7,956 verses in the entire New Testament. There's no possible way that you can say that these are both saying the same thing. This is the reason I'm presenting these numbers to you. There is no possible way that you can say that it doesn't matter which one you read, because they wholeheartedly say two different things. One disagrees with the other one 5,337 times. The Codex Vaticanus omits 2,877 words. The Codex Sinaiticus omits 3,455 words, both those in the Gospels. There are 64,766 words in the Gospels. So that comes to 4.4% of all the words in the Gospels are omitted by the Codex Vaticanus, and 5.3% of all the words in the Gospels are omitted by the Codex Sinaiticus. Do you see the severe deficiencies here? 4 to 5% of the words from what we believe to be the true New Testament text are totally omitted in the critical text. There's absolutely no way that you can say that this matches this and it doesn't matter which one that we read. It's either one or the other, because they are wholeheartedly two different texts. And we don't have time to deal with all of the personal beliefs of Westcott and Hort and how they imposed those heretical beliefs on there. Just kind of in summary, Westcott did not believe in the literal account of Genesis or the biblical account of miracles. He didn't believe in the physical second coming of Jesus Christ. He did not believe there was a literal heaven. Hort did not believe in the limited atonement of sins. He didn't believe in a literal devil. He didn't believe in eternal hell. And again, these are men that are supposedly crafting a New Testament to compile the truth of God's Word that don't believe the tenets of God's Word, okay? And I believe this comes out very clearly in the work that they produced of the critical text. And just some of the very significant issues of this text is their critical text removes the name of Jesus 70 times and the name of Christ 29 times. It removes the reference to the virgin birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. It removes the reference to the deity of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 and Romans 14, 10 and 12. Now, if we look at the verses that are explicitly left out or footnoted in the critical text that, again, most of the modern translations are translated from the critical text. And when I say footnoted, I don't know if you've ever looked at a NIV or something like that, but particularly, I guess the most prominent would probably be at the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 or so. And it'll have a footnote, and it'll say, these were not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, I want to say that, yes, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus do date back to the 4th century. And the earliest physical manuscripts that make up the Byzantine text that were the foundation for the Textus Receptus only date back to the 10th century. However, a text that is originally penned on parchments, you'll notice from 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's writing his final letter to Timothy, and he knows that he's going to lose his life, and he says, Timothy, bring to me the cloak that I left at Troas. And he says, especially the parchments. So what were the original epistles written on? On parchment, which is papyrus, which does not have the long-term longevity of an animal skin, okay? And obviously, the more that you use something, it's going to wear out and it's going to deteriorate. And when certain texts are designated to be burned in a trash pile, is it any surprise that they've survived the test of time? No, because they were rejected and they just sat unused by the church. But the texts that are consistently used and studied by the church, obviously they're going to deteriorate. And there's not going to be the long-term, the very old manuscripts that you can date back to the original, to the first century, you see? So it does say, there's typically a footnote in more prominent versions of the Bible, such as the NIV, that it'll have a footnote and say, this was not in the earliest manuscripts. Well, the earliest manuscripts does not mean that those were the correct manuscripts. Okay, they definitely are the earliest manuscripts, but they're corrupted and they're incorrect. Now, I want you to look at the significant doctrines that are affected by verses that are omitted or verses that are footnoted, that they put a little note and essentially says, yes, we're going to put it in here, but you need to ignore it because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Matthew 17 and verse 21 deals with the necessity of prayer and fasting in powerful faith. He says that your faith can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. But the next verse says, howbeit this cometh not, but by fasting and prayer. That verse is omitted. You won't find it in the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, and those. You won't find it. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, which says, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That's omitted from the other text. Matthew 23, verse 14, when Jesus condemned the Pharisees and he says, you shall inherit the damnation of hell, that's omitted. And we're not going to deal with all these today, but hopefully when you go back and reference these things, I want you to compare what Westcott and Hort personally rejected and what verses were omitted. Almost consistently, the verses that were omitted had to do with a contradiction of what they personally believed. Contradiction of those verses left out that dealt with a literal hell, that dealt with angels, that dealt with demons, that dealt with the devil, that dealt with limited atonement. These are verses that were left out, not accidentally, in my opinion. You can almost just check them off one by one. They reject this doctrine, they left off this verse. And we certainly don't have time to deal with all these, but we just want to point out a few of them. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And also it should be noted that in the Alexandrian text, and particularly the Codex Sinaiticus, that there's actually a section at the end of Mark that is left blank where verses 9 to 20 should have been. So it's not like they just ignored it and they just kept going. It's almost like it was redacted after the fact. Does that make sense? And what does that teach? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the Great Commission to go into all the world. John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 8, verse 11. What does that deal with? That's where the men came to stone the woman in adultery. And he says, those of you that are without sin, cast your first stone. And they all walked away. What does that teach? That teaches original sin and the total depravity of man. And it also teaches Jesus Christ's authority on this earth to forgive sins when he told that woman that her sins were forgiven. These are not just accidental mistakes. This is as I said before, sometimes Satan is subtle. This is not subtle. This is blatantly obvious that certain verses were omitted by Westcott and Hort because they rejected the teaching of these scriptures. Such as Acts chapter 8, verse 37, that's not in those texts. That is dealing with Philip and the eunuch when he says, here's water what doth enter me to be baptized. And he says, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not in there. Now, there's other verses that were not wholly omitted. There were significant portions of the verse that were left out, such as 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, which in the King James, as we know, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That deals with the Trinity. And the NIV, the ESV, the NASB all read, for there are three that testify. That's it. See, that destroys the doctrine of the Trinity. These are not insignificant changes. These are changes that have to do with major Bible doctrines. That undermines the doctrine of the Trinity. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and the NIV, through his blood is removed. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Notice it says, God manifest in the flesh. The NIV, it reads, behold, all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. It's subtle, but it's saying that a man named Jesus appeared in the flesh, not God was manifest in the flesh. The divinity of Jesus Christ is undermined in that text. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the NASB and reads, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. He was not a created begotten God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. He's been God for all of eternity. He was not a begotten created God, but he was the only begotten Son. That is a very important distinction in the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And this one is very glaring to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved is the power of God. That is past tense. Unto us which are saved is the power of God. The ESV, for the word of the cross is folly to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. False. Unto us which are saved. Not are being saved. Absolutely not. Unto us which are saved is the power of God. These are not insignificant doctrines. That deals with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the most important doctrine in all the Bible, that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation on the cross. They're not being saved, they are saved, because Jesus said it is finished. And a very popular alternative to the King James Bible is the New King James Version, and that is said to be translated from the Textus Receptus, but there are very other significant issues with those, and we don't have time to deal with those. In regards to how the King James Bible was actually penned, I think it really should be emphasized, particularly in contrast with Westcott and Hort, that they did not believe significant Bible doctrines. The King James Committee started out with 54 men and ended up with 47 because some of them died and other issues. Because it took 7 years for the most learned scholars in all of England to make sure that this was an accurate translation. 7 years. And these were also men that believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and believed in the Trinity and believed in basic Bible doctrines that were rejected by Westcott and Hort. Okay. In the midst of that process, one committee received a portion of Scripture, they reviewed it, then it went to another committee, and over the course of that process, each individual verse was reviewed 14 times by over 54 to 47 learned scholars in Greek. Each text was reviewed 14 times. So it was absolutely properly vetted. All right, so we want to mention a few of the rebuttals for why the King James is difficult to understand, that it's difficult to read. Now, it is true that it does have words that are not in our common vernacular, but there's a great remedy to that, and it's called a dictionary. All you need is a dictionary. Now, the English language was actually at its height in the 17th century when this was penned, whereas now it's been somewhat dumbed down. And I think one of the best examples of that is the language that's used in the Bible is actually more precise than what we use today because, you know, when we refer to a second person pronoun, we just say you. Well, the Bible is more precise than that because when it's a second person singular pronoun, it uses words such as thee and thou. And then on the possessive side, thy and thine. You want to know how simple that is to understand? That's a second person singular pronoun. Well, then, if you're speaking to a second person that encapsulates more than one person, so it's second person plural, that's when we have the terms ye and you and your and yours. It's pretty simple, right? And then the ESTs and the ETHs, well, the only thing that that deals with is a singular second person noun is going to have an EST on it. Thou lovest. But a third person singular pronoun is going to have a ETH on it. He loveth. And particularly as it deals with the second person pronoun, that language was so much more precise than what we use today because we use you to reference the singular and the plural. But instead, it's very important when Jesus is directing people where if he's talking to thee, which means he's talking to individual person, or if he's talking to ye, if he's talking to the group as a whole. That's important to understand who Jesus is addressing when he's talking. And that distinction is preserved in the King James Bible. And it's nullified when the language is dumbed down in the modern versions. And then the objection that it's more difficult to read, studies indicate the exact opposite. There's a study called the Flesch Kincaid Grade Level Index, and this measures the number of words per sentence and the number of syllables per word to determine how difficult for the reader a certain passage is to understand. Now, when Flesch Kincaid, when they actually ran this assessment on the Bible, on the different versions of the Bible, the King James Bible scored a 5.8, which means essentially that any person with a fifth grade education can understand it. Okay? The New Testament alone scored a 4.32, which means a person with a fourth grade understanding can understand anything in the New Testament. Now, the NIV scored an 8.4, NASB 6.1, and the New King James Bible 6.9. So I said, the King James is a 5.8. That means, according to this study, it's easier to understand all the other versions of the Bible because it uses short, simple words. Because this study has to do with the number of syllables per word and the number of words per sentence. It's structured in a way to where it's very easy to understand because the Bible is not written for learned scholars. It's written for every single child of God. So it should be no surprise that the scriptures are maintained in a way that even a person with a fourth or fifth grade education can understand it. So that is in comparison to the other Bible versions. And actually, the co-originator of the Flesch Kincaid Reading Index had this quote, "The best example of very easy prose, about 20 affixes per 100 words, is the King James Version of the Bible." He's saying, one of the best examples of easy-to-read literature is the King James Version of the Bible, written from a guy who spent his entire life studying language. Okay? So it's easier to understand than that. And then furthermore, there was a computer program that analyzed, the number of syllables per word and the number of the length of the words. And the King James Bible had a grade of 7 on that, which means that a person with a 7th grade understanding can understand that. And that is also compared with People's Magazine, which graded an 8th grade education, and USA Today, the newspaper, which graded as a 9th grade education. So if you can read USA Today and you can read the People's Magazine, you can read the King James Bible easier than you can read that. That's what these studies have indicated. Okay? Now, I think it should be very obvious from the majority text and the minority text and the discrepancies in the minority text and then the significant Bible doctrines that are affected by the omissions and the changing in the Westcott-Hort critical text that are from the Alexandrian text that there is only one set of manuscripts that I believe accurately reflect the truth that God inspired to His church that have been preserved until our time here today. That picture is glaringly obvious, I believe, to anyone who actually assesses this information that I've presented today. And the significant Bible doctrines that are undermined by reading another version of the Bible. When we began today, we introduced that there was one faith, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There is only one gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul rejected the church at Galatia had been swayed into another gospel, which is not another. And he said, if anybody comes preaching something else, you let that man be accursed. The reason why this is important is not because we're trying to split hairs and divide people on what Bible version to use. Inevitably, the version of the Bible that you read is going to affect your view of crucial Bible doctrines, but furthermore, it's going to affect your view of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." See, that's really where we began, is Satan's attack on the Word of God in the Garden of Eden that has not ceased since that time. Now, why was Paul concerned about them being deceived by Satan and rejecting the simplicity that is in Christ? Why was he concerned about the Corinthian church? In verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, but if we received another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." You need to reject if someone comes preaching another gospel, but it all has to do with somebody coming and preaching another Jesus. Something that is different from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Something that is different from the one true gospel that presents a Jesus that is not the God of the Bible. And I tell you, this should concern you when there are so many alterations from the Word that deal with the divinity of Jesus Christ, that reject the virgin birth, that reject His limited atonement and His successful work of salvation. I want to tell you plainly, that is another Jesus. Those Bibles present another Jesus. And I can't say it any more plainly than the Apostle Paul did to the church at Corinth. That my prayer for you, he said in the first verse, to present you, or the second verse, "I desire to present you a chaste virgin." I do not want you to be corrupted with the onslaught of Satan to corrupt your mind and reject the simplicity that's in Christ. Because those versions that do not reflect the Byzantine text and the Textus Receptus, they present a view of Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is patently another Jesus. And that is why it's so important that we hold to our practice to observe and to read and to hold to the King James Version of the Bible, because the last half of that article of faith number 2 is that it is our only rule of faith and practice. And we've got to have the right scriptures to determine our only rule of faith and practice if we're going to observe the truth of God's Word exactly as it was originally given. That is why this issue is so crucial, is because the scriptures that do not accurately reflect what was originally given to the church present another gospel, another faith, another Jesus. But God has told us that He's going to preserve His individual words until His second coming. And the only question is, where are those words preserved? Is it preserved in a text that's a minority text from Egypt that contradicts itself? Or is it preserved in a majority text that agrees with one another, that upholds the divinity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, and all these other Bible doctrines that originated from the hub of the Gentile New Testament church? You see, our defense of the King James Bible is a scholarly defense, but it also presents our belief of God's preservation of His Word up until the current day that He's preserved from when it was originally given to the apostles in the New Testament, and then also preserved from the Old Testament as well.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.